You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good evening and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. We are honored that you have joined us tonight. It is a joy to have a ministry that is open to not only our people here at Citizens, but also to the surrounding community, a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused, the betrayed, and the dismayed. We were at a conference this week, Acts 29 conference, and one of the speakers was just talking about revival and talking about oftentimes in the midst of moral decline, this is what precedes revival, and that there's evidence that revival is actually happening in our country and around the world. And he talked about some of the essential elements. And the first of those was desperation. And one of the things that I love about recovery is that people who walk in the doors of recovery are usually in a place of brokenness where they're desperate for God to do something. And so that's the posture that I want to... there's days that we feel desperate, there's other days that we don't, but I want to come before God tonight as those who are desperately in need of Him. And that would be reflected in the way that we pray, and that we would realize that if He doesn't join us here tonight, if He is not moving and active among us, that there's not a whole lot of change that's going to take place. So, we're in the middle of a series called Rebuilding the Walls. I love getting to teach this series because in many ways, it helps us to see the more than eyes that the Bible gives us. And we're going to have the opportunity to see that again tonight as it relates to a problem that we're all familiar with, and that is anger. Anger. Before we get started with our message, Rachel Irwin, who is one of our coaches here in recovery, and there she is sitting on the third row. Rachel, you want to go ahead and start heading on up here, is going to share a portion of her testimony. So we are so grateful for you, Rachel. We've just seen you grow over years now. And we're thankful for your heart for this ministry and the way that you pour into the women. And we are blessed to have you, and I know that we're going to be blessed by hearing your story. So let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for Rachel. And Lord, I just don't want to miss the miracle of a new life in Christ. And so she is a walking miracle. Lord, how you could take brokenness, and not that we've already arrived, but take brokenness and make us useful for your kingdom, that we get to be a part of what you're doing. And so, Lord, as she reflects on an aspect of her story, and Lord, all that you have brought her through, I pray that she would be able to give this testimony in a way that is just so grateful for what you've done, and out of that, wanting other people to know what a good God you are. And so would you bless her as she shares, and would you bless us as we hear. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
This is a lot easier when I'm down there. Hello, my name is Rachel Irwin. My husband Derek and I have been at Citizens for 8 years, and I have been involved in our recovery ministry for 5 of those years. I want to preface this story with an acknowledgement that I know my parents tried and failed, as we all do. This is not meant to blame my parents for my own anger, but it was the fertile ground. Anger was seen, felt, and learned in my home, but I chose to agree with the enemy that it was the best way to protect myself. I grew up in what many would call a Christian home and was raised in church. I also grew up in an alcoholic and abusive home, so there was a lot of ups and downs and confusion. I learned quickly to stay in line and keep the peace, which came naturally as a middle child. I wanted everyone to be okay. At the age of 11, my parents moved us from Michigan to Texas, and not long after headed down the path of divorce. There had always been drinking, arguing, and volatility, and Texas didn't change that. There were long, drawn-out arguments, custody battles, and bad-mouthing of one parent about the other. Anger and bitterness raged in my environment growing up. As I grew older, the fear and hurt I felt turned into my own anger, and a rebellion began to grow in my heart. I had decided my parents could not take care of themselves, or us really, so I would do what I wanted. I lost respect for them, and despite knowing they were trying to hold me to a biblical standard, I couldn't swallow, do as I say and not as I do. By my teen years, I had started drinking and smoking, became promiscuous, and when things escalated, there were drugs and self-harm. I kept everyone at a distance, no one could be trusted fully, and it was the only way I knew to protect myself. Well, that and anger. Having lived so long in chaos, I was desperate for control. When I didn't feel in control, I leaned on that anger to steady me, my ready ally. Anger made isolation easier, hid my fear, and gave me courage. I never stopped believing in God, but I had removed myself from all godly community and truly was not able to make the connection that my anger and mistrust of my parents was also anger and mistrust of God. Despite the stinking wreckage of my life, the Lord was there the whole time. He didn't hide from me, and I'm able to see his providence throughout my story. It was a slow walk back to the Lord. I had previously jumped in and out of church, but started going more regularly again. And by nothing short of an act of God, was given an opportunity to get out of an 8-year sinful relationship. I still struggled being completely faithful to God, was trying to do it some my way, some his way. But I had turned, and God in his generous mercy sent me Derek, knowing that would knock some sense into me. I never thought I would get married, but when Derek came into my life, I knew I did not want to lose him on account of my own fear. I wanted to do it right in whatever way I possibly could. So I told him all of my sinful history, ensuring he knew he was getting a lemon, and he still married me. Things were great. I had an amazing husband. We owned our home and cars. We had, both had jobs. We were both regularly attending church, and I was pursuing deeper knowledge and a relationship with Christ. So why was I still so irritable and angry? In continuing his work in my life, the Lord mercifully freed me from a dependence on alcohol in January 2020. Before sobriety, anger would come out occasionally in yelling, storming off, irrational behavior, and recklessness. More often, it was the cold shoulder. It was stewing and ignoring. It was hurtful words and bitterness. Feeling hurt, my pride and self-protection kicked in and meant I demeaned whoever I was mad at. I would treat that person as though they did not exist. I look back on it and I'm shocked by my own ability to be so cold. I thank God his spirit warms our heart. So now I was sober, but the anger was still not gone. It just came out a little differently, still with a judgmental spirit towards others and criticalness, but not the volatility. When I felt hurt, I was irritable and withdrew, but now with less slamming of cabinets and doors. This is when I heard about an intensive discipleship program during a Sunday service and thought that sounded like something I needed to do. I began attending recovery and felt this was a place I could stay, a place I could invest in, and who knows, maybe one day they'll let me help. A few months later, I registered for STEPS. What I learned that semester was only the beginning. I discovered more than I thought I would, including that I was not magically fixed once completing the STEPS program. I learned that the roots of my anger came from a lack of trust in God and my own pride. My pride led me to believe I was owed much, which meant I was constantly hurt and offended. And I believed I had to defend myself because I never knew God was supposed to do that. And a side note, if you heard Jamin's sermon on the 19th, he talked about spiritual maturity and that being contingent on our emotional healthiness. I was pricked by the Spirit because I knew that I could point to times in my life when I was angry because I was offended at something, because there are places in my heart that still need healing. The journey isn't over. Often we hear that anger is a natural emotion and is justified when someone wrongs you. Most people don't have a problem with anger so long as there is an abuse or murder. There is only partial truth in this. In David Paulison's book, Good and Angry, he explains anger this way. All of us come wired with a sense of justice. We can override it or pervert it. We can direct it to wholly selfish purposes. Your sense of justice can be bent in many directions, for good or ill, but you cannot erase it. It's part of the original equipment in human nature. Our anger is natural, its capacity given by creation in the image of God who is just. In other words, because we image God, we like him can get angry. He goes on to explain, if Adam and Eve had rightly gotten angry at the lying serpent and killed him, that would have been the first act of anger, not Cain's murder of Abel. To boil it down, it goes to the motivation of the heart. This is the tell by which you can know if your anger is spurred on by righteous, God-given indignation or whether it is selfish and fearful. Even when I was truly wronged, my anger was selfish and fear-filled. I was not trusting God to handle my sufferings. I was not trusting that he was good when things didn't go the way I thought they should. I was angry about my mistreatment and suffering and not at the enemy and the sin that was affecting others' lives. I believed with my God-given sense of justice that things should go fairly. But when I look at scripture, what does fair get me? Fair gets me Proverbs 29:22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Fair gets me Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Fair gets me Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Now I also want to tell you what fair doesn't get me. Fair doesn't get me a savior bearing my sin and dying for me, 1 Peter 2:24. Fair doesn't clothe me in Christ's righteousness when I get angry again and again and repent, wondering if I'll ever conquer this, Isaiah 61:10. Fair doesn't move towards my critical heart to soften it and convict me of sin, Romans 5:8, Ephesians 2:5, and 1 Peter 3:18. Fair doesn't promise me eternity with my loving Heavenly Father, freed from the bonds of sin and everlasting joy, John 3:16 and Isaiah 35:10. But praise be to God, he's not fair. He is, however, perfectly just. Peter, referencing Jesus and all that he suffered on this earth and through the crucifixion, says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If Jesus, being perfectly sinless, endured the atrocious suffering he did and still trusted God with his life, what kind of pride must I have to think I should be absolved of all suffering or injustice? He who judges justly fights our battles, is our defender, cares perfectly for us, and will right all wrongs one day. Will my anger ever go away? Not in this life. That's not the point. Now when I'm angry, I can bring to God the unfair situation and entrust it to him. I can act on that situation not to defend myself, but others. I can rest in peace knowing that he has my good in mind. And while that good can and will include suffering, he is with me in it. He does not leave me. He is compassionate towards me even when I fail to be compassionate towards others. He will never give up on me and will continue working to make me like him. And one day when he does right all the wrongs, there will be no need for anger. There will only be perfect peace. And oh, how I look forward to that day. But as indescribable as that will be, I can also have that peace right now by the power of his indwelling spirit as I humble myself before him and others and submit to his lordship over my life.
All right. Thank you, Rachel. That was great. Yes. Well, tonight we are talking about anger, if you hadn't guessed. We're going to talk about spiritual adultery, idolatry, and the devil. So hopefully that gets your attention. I think if we really understood what unrighteous anger is, it would be way more weighty than how we sometimes treat it. We'll get there, but as with all of our messages, I first want to start with just how do we define anger? How do we define anger in the culture? And yeah. So according to the American Psychological Association, out of the APA Dictionary of Psychology 2025, anger is an emotional state that varies in intensity from mild irritation to intense fury and rage. And that's true. The Bible tells us that that there's a continuum of anger involving physiological and psychological changes in response to perceived threat. So even though it's emotional, there's psychological and physiological things that happen. It's kind of almost like a whole person experience. In response to perceived threat, frustration, or injustice. And it's going to have emotional, physiological, cognitive, and behavioral aspects to it. And it's just interesting because in our sermon series right now, Becoming Like Jesus, we're talking about discipleship. Becoming like him means behaving like Jesus or acting like Jesus, thinking like Jesus or having cognitions like Jesus, emoting like Jesus, and that's going to be physiological. I don't know. We'll come back to that. But you get the idea. It's about the whole person becoming like Jesus. And so we really want, at the end of the day, for us to reflect God's heart in terms of the way that we image him. So the way that we cope with anger, which in our own strength, and I would say in every psychological, theoretical framework, is going to be what the Bible calls fig leaves. And we've touched on that, so I'm not going to go into that. And so my example is an overheating car. Okay? There's different ways that you can try to cool a overheating car. The first way is to suppress the heat. We can do that through medication, similar to pouring cold water on a hot engine. We can also just kind of push it down, right? Suppressing anger, trying to live in denial of what is true. The other way that we can do is we can express our anger. We can just feel like we vent, right? It's just something in us that we need to get out. And so we can do that in ways. We can go to the gym. We can go to the punching bag. But then we get really good at just expressing our anger on other things and sometimes on other people. It's similar to removing the radiator cap to blow off some steam. And what happens when you do that? People get hurt. Or we can just avoid triggers, similar to just not driving on hot days, right? If it's too hot outside, we're just going to leave the car parked in the garage. And those are all ways that we can try to deal with the problem of having an overheating engine. But do any of those fix the problem with the engine? Not one of them. We hear a lot in the culture about anger management. James 3:8 is going to say, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And so, like, as humans trying to fix the problem, I mean, we can become, I guess, better behaved sinners. The different ways that we can express anger or anger can manifest itself is one might be with passive anger, silent treatment, sarcasm, resentment, avoidance, or holding grudges. Or we might have aggressive anger, shouting, blaming, insults, threats, or physical aggression. Or assertive anger, and some of you in this room might disagree with one and two, but you might be like, well, I actually think number three is the right way. Calmly expressing feelings and needs without hurting others. Sounds like assertiveness training. In other words, if I could just communicate what I want calmly, then that gives you the opportunity to give me what I want. You just need to tell people what you need. And then what's the expectation? That they're going to do it. This is an actual diagnosis in the DSM. It's called intermittent explosive disorder. Intermittent explosive disorder is a mental health condition characterized by repeated sudden episodes of impulsivity, aggressive, or violent behavior that are out of proportion to the situation that triggered them. Sounds like anger. Sounds like a really fancy way of saying, I had an outburst of anger. Said causes, biological, genetic, psychological, environmental. And we talked about that, this can be fertile ground. It's just not the whole story. It's only part of the story. And part of the problem with psychiatric diagnosis, I do think that there's a biological component to some of these things, but it's more than just biological. And we are not responsible for the biological part of it, but we are the responsible for some of the more than. But if we say something like, if I explain my outburst of anger with intermittent explosive disorder, and this is something I have, not something that I do, and therefore, I'm not responsible for what comes out of me because I have this disorder. It's something that I have, which if it's something that I have, like cancer, I can't control that. So we want to understand the problem biblically. We've got these one-pagers on the back. I don't know if these are new ones or old ones, but they'll do for now, okay, until we get them redone. So, got a working definition for us. Anger is a response, an emotional response, or maybe a whole body response, to a perceived wrong or injustice. It screams, "This is not right!" It demands justice. Now think about it. How much is right in the world? So there's lots of opportunities to be angry. Now, not all anger is sinful, as it can be the appropriate response to injustice. A lack of any anger would suggest that one cares about nothing. Man's anger, however, is destructive. And so we're going to talk about the difference between the anger of man and the anger of God. The first thing that we have to understand is that we want to do heart-focused biblical discipleship. And so out of our hearts comes our emotions, our thoughts, our behaviors. And so our emotions, anger being one of those emotions, comes from our heart. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful and desperately sick, which means that my emotions aren't operating the way that they're supposed to, which is why I don't trust in my own emotions. Because if my heart is deceitful, that means that those emotions are going to be misguided. And this is not what the world is teaching, by the way. We have different influences. We talked about this last week. We said that part of this can be biological, part of this can be relational, part of this can be cultural, and part of this is spiritual. So these influences, this is the fertile ground around us, may give us fertile ground for our anger, because there's lots of injustice. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. But what we are responsible for, we're not responsible for these things. We are responsible for what comes out of us. And what it's going to come down to is who's on the throne. If self is on the throne, I'm going to respond to that injustice in a selfish and self-centered way. That's the DNA of sin. I'm going to be more concerned about my agenda and getting what I want than being obedient to God's commands, which the greatest of which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so if there's something that you want more than you want to reflect Jesus, that's sin. That's called idolatry. Who's on the throne? So the gravity of this is that we are usurping God from the throne of what is rightfully his to demand that the creation would serve me to meet my needs. That's weighty. There is no fear of God in that. One of the reasons why I am trying to add the weight of what this actually is so that the freedom that God offers us through his Son would look lovely. And we take the throne and we are acting as judge and jury and executioner. What makes anger then righteous or unrighteous? Some people are taught as long as it's a true injustice. But righteous anger is more than just if there's something unjust outside of you. It's, is it reflective of God's heart? It's a heart issue. Righteous and unrighteous anger depends on the state of my heart. It's more than whether there's injustice out there. So unrighteous anger is rooted in man's attempt to meet his own idolatrous needs. It's as if God doesn't exist. So I live in this self-centered fear to meet my own needs. Rachel even talked about this. And it is destructive. Well, you might ask, then what does righteous anger look like? Righteous anger is aligned with the Spirit and flows from the heart of God out of love for that which he cares about, spurring us on to gospel-centered action to eradicate evil and injustice. So let me just give you a quick example. I've given all these examples before. Living in Highland Village, driving down the street, see a man on a cane, walking down the street, seems like he's struggling. I offer to give him a ride. I give him a ride to the gas station. On the way, I tell him, hey, if you're still around, if you're walking back, I'll give you a ride back. I was running late. I didn't catch him until he had already made about a mile of that hike back and was probably 100 yards from his house. I picked him up anyway. As we go to his house that he was living in, there is a woman and a couple of older teenagers getting in the car, and they take off, and they've got suitcases and everything, and he's just brokenhearted. And I'm like, what happened? Who is that? And it's like, well, this woman, she came and she moved in with me, and she's been caring for me. Found out that he had struggled with alcoholism, had fallen off a roof. He was a roofer. And this woman offered to move into the house with him to take care of him. But it was all a guise. Eventually, he let me come into the house, and they had moved all of the furniture and thrown it in the pool in the backyard. They had built a fire in the middle of the living room to keep warm. The kids were selling drugs out of the house, but he had no one to care for him, and so that was everything that he had, and they were abusive towards him. I kept in contact with him. They ended up moving back in. They only left temporarily. And so there is a real injustice. What do we do? And so I started to pray, and I gained enough favor with him that he allowed me to come to his house while they were there one day. Not unwisely, but trying to use all the wisdom I could come up with. And so I went into the house. He called them into the living room. We're standing around the fireplace where there is no fire. And I explain my story. I said, hey, I once was doing exactly what you guys are doing. And I was lost, and my life became a wreck. I'm now a pastor at a church down the street. We have a recovery ministry. If any of you want help, there's a place for you there. Now, I'm a member of a church of about 2,000 people who know that I'm here right now. Do you see what I'm doing? They know I'm here. And they know what's going on here. And so if you guys want help, we are more than willing to help. But if you don't want help and you think that this is going to continue, like, we're going to let somebody know what's going on here. And you know what? They were gone in 2 days. Why? Because light drives away darkness. So let's read it again. Righteous anger is aligned with the Spirit, flows from the heart of God out of love for that which he cares about. So it causes you to move towards injustice, but in love. You're trying to preserve people while eradicating injustice. And only the gospel can do that. I want to look at anger in the book of James. First of all, the setting in the book of James is that it is a people who are in much hardship. It's called the dispersion, which means they're not all together, and they're being oppressed. They're being systematically oppressed. It's hard. And so there is injustice culturally going on. And the book of James is going to open up, and it's going to talk about count it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. Is that a great opening line to somebody who's oppressed? For you know that the testing of your faith, so God is using the trial that's going on to test their faith. Why? Because he wants to do something in them to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. To make them more like Jesus. Jesus is perfect and complete. He wants, it's like being refined in a fire. Here's what goes on when we get tested. The impurities come to the surface. We get pressed, squeezed, and the ugliness comes out that we wouldn't have seen unless we got squeezed. God is not in favor of the evil that is oppressing me, but he is sovereign over what is going on because he wants to use it in my life. And so in the trial, God is using it as a test, but the enemy is going to tempt. And one of the ways that he tempts is through unrighteous anger. Look at what it says. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Can you imagine? This is not right. It's not. But he's like, your anger is actually not going to fix the problem. The way that you're going about this, You're just going to add to the problem. Like if you look in the culture, injustice begets injustice. It escalates. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I love this. It says, be quick to hear. To hear. I used to think that was the other person. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the word of truth. That's God's word. Make sure that your words are reflecting God's heart. That's what it's saying. Why? Because God is slow to speak. He's patient, slow to anger. And so the anger of God is patient towards us. That we would reach repentance. That we would turn from being on the throne of our own lives and demanding people serve us, but that we would be a part of his kingdom and that God would provide what we need. So you've got these all these influences going on around this church, but God wants to talk to them about what's coming out of their hearts. Isn't that fascinating? The impact of unrighteous anger is devastating. James 3, 5 talks about it's like a fire in a forest. Do you know how long it takes to grow a forest? 100 years? Do you know how long it takes to burn it down? Not long. That's what our words can do. And sometimes we think that we should just be able to vent at somebody. Just unleash our sin on another human being. They should just be able to take it. Now, it's one thing to recognize the fruit of unrighteous anger. It's another thing to get to the root of unrighteous anger. And that unrighteous anger leads to fighting and quarreling, which happens when two sinners get together who are demanding what they want from the other. Now, let's take a deep dive into James chapter 4, because it is going to give us a diagnostic. We look to psychology to diagnose our anger. God is going to diagnose our anger and our fighting and our quarreling. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's a rhetorical question, and then he's going to answer it. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Okay, I'm entering marriage counseling. I'm convinced this other person is in the wrong. I come in, and the marriage counselor opens up his Bible, and you think the problem's outside of you, and all of a sudden, it's inside of you. In our unrighteous, destructive anger, the problem's in us. I said, it's worse than you think. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So the first movement is it's not an external problem, it's an internal problem. And I think it's a great question to ask. Think about your last fight. That can't be that long ago. Unless you live alone. And ask yourself, what did I want so badly? I always tell this story when my wife and I, this is almost 2 decades ago. I've been telling the story for 2 decades. My wife and I were about to get married. You know, you've heard of bridezillas before. I realized today maybe I was the groomzilla. So, because I had this plan and I had this agenda, and our pastor at the time was Matt Chandler. He was discipling me. I really wanted Matt to do that wedding. And so I called Matt and I said, hey, can you do it on this date? He said, yes, I can do it. I called Sonia, said, hey, Matt can do it on this date. She says, well, that date's not going to work. And I was a little irritated by that because I didn't want to have to go back and look like I didn't know what I was talking about or whatever. And he's a busy guy. And he's already, like, I'm sure, said yes. And I really wanted him to do it. So I wanted to be a godly husband. And so I was like, okay, I'll go back. So I go back to Matt, and I was like, hey, Matt, I know you're busy, but can you do it on this date? And he's like, yeah, I can do it on that date. I'm like, oh, man, this is the greatest. Like, my agenda's working out here. And so I go back to Sonia, I call her, and I was like, hey, he can do the date. And he's like, she was like, well, that date's not going to work either. You know what I did? You are such a flake. Click. Godly, right? But I won, didn't I? I showed her, change her mind on me. In front of the pastor. Then I was a biblical counselor at the time. What causes and quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? So God starts speaking to me, and I'm like, what is it that I wanted so badly that I wasn't getting? I began to pray, and the Spirit, I believe, with all my heart, laid the word stability on my heart. Stability. You want stability. From Sonia. You even know by the word that I called her, right? Flake means unstable. Let's keep reading. You adulterous people. It gets worse, right? You guys know what adultery is, right? You know the pain of adultery? What God is saying is that his people are committing spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is going to people rather than to God to meet what only he can meet, which is your emotional needs. When I was married, the first time, I was a terrible husband. I was unfaithful. I wounded my first wife so badly that it took about 6 years for her to come be willing to listen to an apology. Anyway, when I finally did apologize to her, it opened up a door for her to share something with me that I didn't remember. But I'm not surprised, because I was pretty narcissistic in the way that I lived my life. And she said this, she had begun to bring to light my substance abuse issue. I used as an excuse to move out. I moved in with another woman. So she's coming to the apartment that I'm living with another woman, with my daughter, who she's trying to drop off. What a horrific situation. And she approached me and she said, Michael, she said, you need to choose. You need to choose either that life or life with us. She's telling me this story, and then she said, do you know what you said? And I said, no. You looked at me in the eye and you said, I'll take both. I'll take both. That's what's happening here. The scriptures are saying that we're double-minded. One minute we want it from God, one minute we want it from people. It's spiritual adultery. Do you know how faithful God is? Do you know that, like, he's everything that you could ever want, and we'll say it's not enough. I need it from somebody else. I told you it's bad. But I'm hopeful that you'll get the weight of it so that you see the beauty of his grace. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes an enemy of God. So not only is my problem internal, it's not horizontal, it's vertical. My unrighteous anger problem is a vertical relationship with God problem. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In other words, if you're his, he's never going to let it work. You keep going to those broken cisterns. Why? Because he's jealous in a good way. And he's not going to share. But he gives more grace. And it's not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. A horrific death. So that we could be called the bride of Christ. Therefore, God says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So in light of God's grace, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Reconciliation with one another happens first with reconciliation with God. So in that place, as God taps me on the shoulder and says, why would you go to another unstable human like yourself rather than come to me, which I've never changed? And as soon as my heart wrapped around that rather than around Sonia, I felt peace. And in the reconciliation of my heart to God, I could call Sonia and ask her for forgiveness for putting her in a place that only God belongs, which allows me, when God is in the right place in my heart, in the first place in my heart, me to love my spouse the way that I'm supposed to. It says, remember, resist the devil. The elevation of desire is this idea of a good desire, a good God-given desire that gets elevated to a perceived need, like a desire for love, worth, sex, belonging, security, stability. It becomes idolatrous when it gets elevated and I say, I need this from you to be okay. To be content. I'm not content with getting it from God. I need it from you, which leaves me to feel entitled and demanding with an expectation, which this is a resentment waiting to happen, that when goes unfulfilled because God says he's never going to let it work, leads to disappointment, and then I punish, which is a deed of the flesh. And this is when I close my hand around this and say, I must have this from you to be okay. Now, if there's one side, then there's another side, and that is the open-handed, where we hold our desires loosely, where I'm walking in humility and submission to God. I'm trusting him, which allows me to serve and be kind. So if I walk into the house, and I'm feeling insecure, and my wife is short with me, and I'm like, what's your problem? I've been out working for you all day. Instead of walking in securely saying, hey, seems like you're having a rough day. Can I help out? James 3, it gets even more intense here. 14 and 15. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, right? I had an agenda for the wedding. Do not be false in the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Another word for that would be the world, the flesh, and the demonic. You see here, anger is the bad fruit that's coming out, but the root of that is I'm trying to get my desires, which are the roots, satisfied in a world that's unsatisfying. And I was never supposed to get it in the world. So now, being rooted in that, is God using me an instrument of redemption in the world? No, the enemy is using me as a tool in a destructive way with my wife. I've sided with the enemy. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. I got all proud, hanging up the phone. How dare you? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, here it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We showed this last week. Our hearts are always rooted in one of two places. And the fruit of our lives will reveal the root of our lives. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The trunk of that tree is humility and submission to God, where he fills me with those things. And I'm getting my desires, like my desire for stability, through the kingdom of God. Is that a stable place? The kingdom of God? What about, think about anger for a second. It demands justice. Is there justice in the kingdom of God? Absolute, perfect justice. But if I'm seeking justice in a world that is broken, I'm going to be angry all the time, and not in a helpful way. See, being rooted over here allows me to exist in the world in a way that is not determined by the world. Because I'm getting what I need from the kingdom, which nobody else can see, which allows me to show up in ways that are helpful as a light, as salt and light, as preservative rather than destructive. So as Jesus intervenes and begins to change our hearts, what that does is it aligns our heart with God's heart. And the more that we are reconciled to God's heart, the more that we will reflect Christ. And here's what Christ did in his anger. He came. He loved us where we're at. He offered us a new way. He's trying to preserve people while he's putting to death sin and defeating Satan and overcoming death, so that all those who would trust him would experience the same thing. And so what does walking in wisdom and accountability look like in a gospel-centered environment? That. Helping us stay rooted in the kingdom so that we can accurately reflect him to our neighbors, to love God and to love people. Father, we do thank you for this time. Lord, we misstep often. Your grace is extravagant. But I pray that you would break our hearts for what breaks yours. And Lord, that our greatest desire would be to behold you, to become like you, to be a part of what you're doing, that there is no eradication of injustice apart from the gospel. There's no way that the world is going to be changed apart from the gospel. And if you have saved us, you have not saved us to sit on the sideline, but to be a part of carrying your message to a very broken world. And Lord, I thank you that you were willing to be wounded to love people. And I pray that you would help us be willing to do the same. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.